God's word is true, it's relevant, it's beautiful. It's also a word that has been twisted by some through history and misinterpreted sometimes by others. For example, the great church father Augustine of Hippo, he argued that celibacy is a higher calling, more spiritual than marriage. And that came to inform a whole church tradition. How on earth did he come to that conclusion? Well, it was a mixture between a background philosophy, non-Christian philosophy, that had influenced his mind, and then he misinterpreted a certain phrase in 1 Corinthians, not seeing that that phrase was balanced by another phrase in the same chapter. Today we are going to listen to a text from that same letter, 1 Corinthians. And that is also a text that quite often have been misinterpreted for the same reason as Augustine misinterpreted chapter 7. Namely, non-Christian philosophies that have affected the thinking, and then a misinterpretation of certain phrases within the text. Think of our background in the Western world. For 200 years, our culture has taught that reason and Christianity does not match, that the gospel is irrational and something only a fool can take seriously. And if your mind has been ingrained with that kind of philosophical thinking, it's really easy to misunderstand what Paul is saying in the text we are going to study today. So with that background, let's go to the Word of God. And I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greek seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the word of the Lord. As an introduction to this rich text, let me ask a question. Did Paul change his mind on evangelism and basically on the gospel? The reason I ask this question is that if we study the book of Acts, and I know you as a church are going through the book of Acts, we can see that Paul is deeply involved in persuasive evangelism. In Corinth, when he was there, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. In Ephesus, he was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Before Festus and King Agrippa, when Festus is accusing his message of being foolish, "You're out of your mind, you're insane," he says. Then Paul's response is, "No, I'm not insane. My message is true and reasonable." Now, with that background, it's kind of surprising to read 1 Corinthians, where the word folly and foolishness is coming again and again and again. So what do we do with this? Did Paul suddenly change his understanding of his own message? Did he suddenly think that we, as disciples of Jesus, should show a disregard for the mind, and we should think that what God has done for us is foolishness? It's easy to get that impression, and a lot of Christians through history have, at least in more recent history, have thought like that, saying that the cross is foolishness. What we preach is foolishness. And seeing that Paul is using the word wisdom many times in our text, but a lot of times he says it's not wisdom, it's not wisdom. What do we do with this? I don't think Paul changed his mind. And I don't think Paul here is telling us to disregard the mind. If we continue to read in 1 Corinthians, he will say, "Stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." Chapter 14. Or he can invite people to use their rational faculties. "I speak to sensible people, judge for yourself." So, if that is so, how can we then understand it? Well, as so often is the case, it is dependent upon the context into which Paul is writing. Context, the background, is often so important in order to understand a message or a situation. Let me take an example. For many years, Western journalists followed Vladimir Putin, Russian president. And they noticed when he made an entrance into the journalist room that his right arm was not moving. It was hanging along his body, but the left arm was moving in a normal way, and they could see films when he was out with soldiers. His right arm was not moving. What's going on? And Western journalists started to whispering with each other, "Maybe Putin is sick." This is a sign of weakness. That was their interpretation. And they were guessing different diseases. When the Russian journalist heard about that they laughed. Because they had the background, they had a context. Putin is a highly trained KGB officer, And they are trained not to move their right arm in order to always have their hand close to their weapon. It's a signal of strength. So you see, it was interpreted in the absolute wrong way, to the opposite of what it actually signaled. They thought it was weakness. Actually, it was a signal of strength. We have a similar situation when it comes to Corinth and 1 Corinthians. So here is my first main point. The wisdom of Corinth. We need to understand what was going on in that city. And today we have quite a clear picture of what was going on in Corinth. The background was a philosophical, intellectual trend that was called sophism, from the Greek word sophia, wisdom. It had a long history amongst Greek. Plato is distinguishing between philosophers who are lovers of wisdom and who wants to get at the truth. Their aim is to understand truth. And then he complains that there are people who are using some philosophical tools to manipulate people. They are not interested in truth. They use those tools to have power over people. He called them sophists. Aristotle is the same. You know, Aristotle wrote a lot about rhetorics, how to communicate persuasively. And he's really disturbed that some people are using knowledge about rhetoric, how you can communicate clearly and convincing. They are using those tools in order to manipulate people's emotions, to have them start to think and walk in a certain way. So he's making a distinction between rhetoric and sophistry, saying, I don't want to have anything with sophistry to do. Rhetoric is the thing. Now, this is many centuries before Paul, but it has now been established that there was a returning trend of sophism. Historians call it the second sophistic. And that was real already in the first century when Paul visited the city and when he wrote 1 Corinthians. There can be no doubt, and I'm quoting a scholar, that sophists and their students were prominent in Corinth and played an important role in the life of the city. So what was typical for sophists was that they were led by repute and ambition. They wanted something for themselves, to create an image, to have a status, to start to have influence. They were using their oratory skills in order to earn money. They were using their gifting in order to have political influence or to help in legal settings to get guilty people off the hook in the court. Some of them became stars and celebrities. So we should think about contemporary influencers. Some of them had fan clubs, people who elevated them. And they were traveling around to different cities. They were announced, now this office is coming. And they were giving almost like concerts. People came to listen to them and be fascinated by how they could use language and how they can manipulate the emotions of a big crowd. And there were critics, of course, of this. So some critics of the sophists say, well, they are like doctors who, instead of real treatment, give flowers and perfume. So they were not interested in truth. They were not interested in really helping other people. They had a self-interest and no regard for truth. Like a doctor who is just giving you flowers and perfume and not trying to heal you. They were really keen on appearance. So there are descriptions of what kind of clothing they were wearing, what they did with their hair, because they wanted to make an impression. One critic in antiquity called them, they are like gorgeous peacocks. They were seducing people's minds and feelings for their own benefits. Okay, this is the background in Corinth. And what Paul is rejecting in 1 Corinthians is not the use of the mind as such. It is sophism. It is this strong trend that had influenced the church. And if you know this background, suddenly you can see that in the two letters to the church in Corinth, that it is the sophists Paul is criticizing. Our text started by, "I'm called," Paul said, "to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom." I'm not called to do what the sophists are doing, manipulating with my speaking ability. And at the end of our text, he says, "I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom," that kind of wisdom. And now suddenly, if you study the two letters, you hear the sophist in the background in so many places. Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation?" So the sophists, they had letter of recommendation, people praising their speaking skills. He criticizing them for, "You are judging by appearance." He talks about something he called super apostles that have got a lot of influence in the church. And he says, "I may indeed be an untrained speaker, but I do have knowledge." And he says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge?" The sophists, they wanted money for their teaching. He says, and he quotes some of them, the people in Corinth. They say, "Well, Paul's letters, they are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." That is because Paul is not using the sophistic techniques to manipulate. And he says, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly. And we do not preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ." Okay, enough of the background. So, sophism was a huge thing in Corinth. And Paul deliberately decided to take up an anti-sophistic strategy when he was in Corinth and when he wrote to them. So what Paul is going against is not persuasion, not rhetoric in good sense, rhetoric in general, but sophistry. The words, the use of words full of sound and fury but signify nothing. That is what Paul is rejecting. For Paul, it was content, not form. For Paul, it was the message about Jesus, not his own status and his own benefits in terms of money or honor. So that was the wisdom of Corinth that Paul rejected. Secondly, the foolishness of the cross. The foolishness of the cross. So Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly." But he does not say it's folly, foolishness in itself. We should notice this. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So in itself, the gospel, the message of the cross, is God's power and God's wisdom. So we, as Christians, should not preach that the cross is foolishness. No, that is the accusation of those who perish, who do not want to accept and affirm the message of the cross. They accuse it of being foolishness. But we know that that accusation is wrong. The cross is the deepest wisdom and the strongest power. It's God's wisdom and God's power. It's not a new situation that there is a message from God and then people think, oh, that's stupid. No, that's repeated again and again in history. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 29. And that is a situation where God, through the prophets, has spoken to the people and guided them, but the leadership will not listen. They have their own idea how they will come out of this threatening situation with the great political powers around them. So they dismisses the word of the prophets, God's word, saying, no, that's foolish. This is the wise thing to do. And of course, it was a catastrophe to follow one's own wisdom. And that has repeated itself again and again and again. This is a haunting problem for us as human beings. We think that our wisdom is better and above God's wisdom. And then we start to think that what God is saying is foolishness, making us, in the end, the real fools. And Paul rhetorically asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yeah, he has. Because through all our best efforts, through philosophy, through religion, through rhetoric, we have still not attained the goal for our existence, and that is to get to know God. We have not been able to establish a relationship with God, trying to build it up from our side. Paul is quite explicit. Why did his contemporaries think the gospel is folly? Two reasons. First, because they had false expectations. Paul says, for the Jews, they demand signs. On the surface, very strange. Jesus gave them many, many signs, of course. The whole Gospel of John is structured around the signs he gave them. There was really confirmation that he was sent by the Father, that he was the unique Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah. But the Jewish leadership had decided that they wanted specific signs of him being a political Messiah who could overthrow the Roman occupation. So again and again in the Gospels, they came to Jesus and said, give us a sign that you are the Messiah. And of course, Jesus is not doing that. He has given them so many signs if they are open to see, but they are not. And for the Jewish, for Jews, the cross looked foolish. Their expectation was, when Messiah comes, the first he will do is to defeat the Roman occupation. And now Paul is saying that Messiah, he was defeated by the Romans and humiliated and crucified and killed. It didn't match their expectation of a victorious Messiah. Of course, in the end, the crucified Messiah, he will come back in power and glory and will defeat everything that stands against God. But first, he had to do something much more important than a political liberation. because we are imprisoned in sin and death. The Greeks, on the other hand, they were seeking for wisdom. They loved philosophy, and they were looking for a unifying principle. Think of how modern scientists, they are looking for this grand theory, a theory about nature that will explain everything in one beautiful theory, a super theory. That was their mindset, an idea, a principle which could explain this world. And they thought in terms of ideas. And for them it was totally crazy to say the ultimate solution is a physical individual. And an individual who has been plagued to death on a cross. That was not their expectation of a grand theory of the universe. But the Christian message is a message about Christ crucified. And we know it is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. And it has continued to be for so many people who have false expectations on what they expect God to do. Secondly, the problem, the reason why the gospel was viewed as folly is, and now it goes deeper and more fundamental, because of human pride. Because of human pride. God chose the foolish things of the world so that no one may boast before him. So we should note it, Paul does not push the argument in this text to the point where he can say, therefore no one should use their mind, therefore no one should think any longer. No, no, no. His final point is another, the pride of us human beings, that no one may boast before God. Because this is a fundamental problem, that we try to justify ourselves and are reaching for God and thinking we could reach, and then we can boast about ourselves. So the gospel is not an assault on our reason, but it is an assault on our prejudices and on our pride. Thirdly, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. In our text, the word wisdom is there 11 times. But if you look into it, you will see that a number of times Paul is talking about false wisdom, that is the human wisdom. And then he talks about the true wisdom, which is the revealed wisdom from God, which has as its center the crucified and risen Lord. Wisdom from God, God's wisdom. We preach the wisdom from God. So Paul did not preach foolishness, he preached the wisdom from God. In what sense is the message about Christ crucified true wisdom, deep wisdom? Well, let's think for a minute about this question. What is the nature of our problem as human beings? What is the nature of our problem as human beings? Very few people that I talk to are claiming that they are perfect. It's quite common to say, well, I've not been perfect. I have my flaws. I'm a broken human being. Yeah, there are things that I'm ashamed of. I'm not perfect. But when it comes to the issue how to understand that, what to do with our brokenness and the evil we have in our past, then some people tend to think, well, basically I'm just unfortunate. It's my parents, it's the cultures, it's other people's fault that I've turned into this. So I'm basically to be pitied. I'm a victim. Other people will say, yeah, sure, my life looks like this, but you know, we are just the outcome of DNA and genes and biology, and so there is actually no one to blame for the situation. The most common, by far the most common response is that people think, say, yeah, that's true, I have done some things, but on the other hand, I've done a lot of good. So if you look at my life, I've actually done more good than bad. So I'm fine. So actually, I'm to be congratulated. And if there is a God, I think he should just affirm me, because there's more good than evil. I'm not denying that people are doing good things. They are. They are. But in this discussion, people are totally blind for something very important. We are blind for two dramatic facts. First, a good deed can never balance a bad one. Think of a court. Someone is accused of murder. Does it help that person that he says, but look, I've been really nice to that person. I've been really nice to that person. I've done this good thing here. And we would all say, yeah, good. It has not changed the situation of the murder. It is unaffected. The weight of your sin is unaffected by good things you have done. You still have that problem and the full force of it. And even more dramatic, we have ignored and dethroned God. So we think, well, we have done some bad things, and that has been in relationship to other people. And as bad as that is not the fundamental problem. The bad things we have had in our lives has been done against our Creator, the one who has given us our life. So our problem is in relationship to God also. And then that puts us in a position where we cannot excuse ourselves, but where we are morally guilty. And there is a condemnation over our life that is fair and just. That is our situation. And it is in light of that that the cross of Christ is God's deep wisdom, where he rescues us from this situation. The cross is where the love of God and the justice of God meet, and our sin is carried away, and justice is done. And for those who believe what Jesus has done, we can come free before God, and we start to get to know God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteousness of God, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. The church father John Chrysostom said, "The cross seemed to be an act of weakness, yet it destroyed death and overthrew the devil." The cross looked like defeat, but was in fact a wonderful victory. And that's why we have worshipped in our songs today the cross. How is humanity divided? In our culture, we divide along race or nation or language or culture or gender or status or ability. We have a lot of distinctions we are doing. Paul has another, much more important distinction, the only long-term distinction that ever matters in humanity. That is the distinction between those who perish and those who are being saved. That is the fundamental distinction within humanity today. Those who are perishing and are saying the cross of Christ is foolishness, and those who see this is the deep wisdom of God and the power of God to rescue me from all darkness, those who are saved by faith. God's power and God's wisdom is manifested to us in the cross, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We as human beings, we try to strive upwards, and they did that in Corinth by elevating themselves and elevating speaking abilities and different kinds of gifts and different kinds of human wisdom. But it never reaches the goal of knowledge about God. The gospel goes the other direction, a God who comes down to us all the way to the cross, all the way to the death, to carry away our problem. Sweden's most famous author, his name was August Strindberg. He fought against God his whole life. But something happened in the last part of his life. And today, if you go to his grave, there is a simple wooden cross. And there is a Latin phrase on the cross. On the cross, the wooden cross. And it just said, "The cross, my only hope." He was an enemy of the gospel, but he realized in the end, "The cross, my only hope." If you are a Christian, this is a time to recommit your life to the crucified Christ, the only hope, the power and the wisdom of God. And if you are like August Strindberg, who have kept a distance to God or have been fighting against God, this is an invitation. This is a calling to lay down your weapon and come to the cross and move from those who are being perished to those who are being saved and continue to live. No other God has wounds. This is the unique message of the Christian faith. You will hear people talk about God or gods or spirituality in many different forms. You will never hear about a God who has wounds except in the beautiful gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came down to us and that you went the whole way to the cross and that you bore our darkness, our sin, and that you opened the way for us to be reconnected to our origin, to come back to what we were created for, to be able to get to know God and enjoy him forever, to be part of a people who will not perish, but we'll live on forever. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.